grief and shame were hidden, Savior, by thy name. Number 284.
Oh. Shall we continue with Ephesians?
Beginning with verse 17, would you say, Brother Anderson?
Yes.
Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all.
It should read of the full knowledge of Him. That is, the knowledge of the subject before us is all found in Christ. And there's a fullness there for our souls. And if we're to enter into the prayer of the apostle, it's getting hold of what we possess in Christ, what He means to our souls. Then the Spirit of God can bring before us these wonderful things.
This full knowledge or fullness of knowledge is like the ocean, isn't it? If you have a cup and start dipping out the water in the ocean, can you ever hope to empty it? No. And you can't hope to exhaust this fullness that we're reading of here, but we can keep on dipping in.
Next verse should read, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. If our hearts are right, then the Spirit of God can reveal these precious things to our souls. That is, it's the affections being and the enjoyment of Christ's love, then the Spirit of God reveals these things to our souls. That's a wonderful expression, the eyes of your heart. That is, they can penetrate into the marvelous things of God's counsels and purposes, all that we have been before us. But we might just read this as, take it up as an intellectual study. In that way, we'd soon lose it. We might get it in our heads, but if it wasn't in our hearts, it wouldn't last very long with us. But if the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, then it's something that is, as it were, a part of our very selves.
Makes me think I heard a story of a young lady, and she got a hold of a book which she read and enjoyed very much. Then after some time, she fell in love with the man who wrote this book. Oh, she said, I must get that book and read it again. It'll have a new meaning to me now. Well, what a difference when she read it when she was in love with the writer. Well, this is the difference. We can read the Bible, as you have said, just as an intellectual thing. But all this that is being opened up to us, we're going to share in it, brethren. And we're going to share it in the same way that young lady was going to be in association with that man. all that's here, we're going to share as part of the bride of Christ. For we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this too, in this 17th verse, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. When Adam was placed in headship over the creation, he was, it says, be fruitful and subdue the earth. That is, he was in headship. He was to enjoy all that had been given. It was all put under him. Now God has put everything under this second man, and he would have us to know this. It was of interest to Adam. All those animals were brought to him. He called them by name. He could enter into all that God had provided in that vast creation. Well, how much more wonderful. How are we taking in these things? Things that could never be discovered by research. The Bible is unlike any other book. It is a revelation. It's a revelation from God. Things that we could never find out if God didn't tell us.
When the Apostle Paul got the revelations that the Lord gave him, I'm sure it wasn't just an intellectual thing with him. The revelation meant that it got hold of his soul. It really entered into his being, into his heart, got hold of him. And this is the reason we see him acting as he does, especially when we watch him and follow him in the book of Acts.
Speaks not only of laying hold of Jesus Christ, but being laid hold of by Him. If He lays hold of the soul, what a vast difference there is.
In Ephesians 4, too, it speaks about growing up unto Him in all things. For truth learned in communion always draws us to Christ. Even prophecy, which perhaps is... tends to be an intellectual subject. Nevertheless, we're told the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the interest that the believer has or should have in prophecy is that it shows to us how the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place. And if our hearts are true to him, it hurts us that his blessed name and his rights are trampled in the dust in this world on every hand. And anything that shows us how He is going to take that place, how He is going to have His rights, is a joy to us. And that's why, brethren, that God doesn't give us all the details of prophecy that we might like to know. It's a mistake to think that God intended to fill in every detail. He only gives us the outline because He counts upon our hearts not being so interested in detail as His Son. The one who is to be the grand center of all these counsels and purposes of God, and prophecy tells us how this is all going to be brought about. And you'll notice also that the spirit of prophecy always comes in when there is a breakdown, where there's human failure, because in the hands of the first man, it looks darker and darker. So the light of prophecy shines in a dark place, to show that when everything breaks down under the first man, that God has the man of his counsels, and all is going to be fulfilled in him. And this is very interesting to trace all through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Now when it's brought before us, it's always at this time. Take even Revelation. There we have the church's history, ending in Laodicea. And then the book opens and shows us how God is going to accomplish all his purposes. How that the false bride will be judged, but he's going to have his bride, and she is going to be presented there in all her beauty, and this heavenly city is seen there as the bride of Christ. In spite of all the failure of the church as a candlestick in the earth, there is the light of prophecy telling us all that she's going to be seen in all her beauty at the end, and have that position and association with Christ.
He may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope of his calling. See, the inheritance that is brought before us we have it mentioned in the fourth verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now he would have us enter into what this inheritance refers to. Seems to me it's something like Abraham. No, Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. Abraham let Lot have the first choice when they separated. He chose the best in nature. Abraham waits, and then God says to Abraham, lift up thine eyes, look northward and southward and eastward and westward. And then he says, all this I will give to thee and to thy seed forever. And then he tells him to walk through the breadth and the length of it. Although he possessed nothing, yet it was all his, and he could walk in the midst of it all, and communion with God and the enjoyment of his promise. Well, that's something like the inheritance, the way the inheritance is brought before us in this chapter in Ephesians. We have this inheritance, but he wants us to know and enjoy this inheritance. Although in reality, it's future, yet we can, like Abraham, walk in the enjoyment of it, even while waiting for the day of manifestation.
And this way it answers, too, to the book of Joshua, because Joshua was one of the spies who had gone over and had seen the good land. 10 of the spies came back, and although they had seen the good land, what seemed to impress them more was the height of walls in the cities, the size of their enemies. They were giants, the chariots of iron that they had. That is, they were greatly impressed by all the difficulties that stood in the way, so much that they almost seemed to lose sight of all the good of the land. But with Joshua, he didn't seem to pay much attention to these giants and these chariots of iron and everything. He said, if the Lord delights in us, he'll give us the land. What we need to think about is what a good land it is. So all through the wilderness, with all its problems and difficulties and the failure of God's people, what gleamed before him was that good land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And when they finally did go over, why, that was the last thing he thought about was the giants. He wanted the good land. God would enable him to overcome the giants. And so this is the view that's held out to us, brethren. The hope of his calling is all the portion that we have in Christ. The matter of fighting the giants comes in at the end, because this is always the way God works. He says, all this is yours. I have delight in you. I have found you. I picked you up when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he says, if I have all this delight in you and this land is yours, I'll provide so you can fight the enemy and possess it. And there we have in the last chapter the armor.
I'd like to ask you a question on this verse. If I read it right in the New Translation, in the French anyway, it reads that his heritage in the saints. And I've often thought, isn't it this the Lord's portion? We have a scripture that the Lord's portion is his people. Is it the question of what our inheritance is or what he inherits in his things?
The question is, don't you think, Brother Ruth thinks, the way the Lord inherits what he's speaking about. You might ask the same question, how does the Queen of Great Britain inherit the empire that she is the queen over? Is it through the rocks and the hills and the rivers and the mountains? Oh no, she inherits it through her people. So while the inheritance is brought before us with all its wonders and majesty, yet he inherits it in the saints.
Would that mean association? The saints associated with him? When he takes the inheritance, or you could say in the midst of his saints,
That is, he's in the midst of his saints when he takes the inheritance. We're not part of the inheritance because we're associated with him in the inheritance.
Well, isn't Brother Anderson the inheritance really the portion of the heavenly saints that he is speaking about here?
Yes.
We are the inheritors, not the inheritance.
That's right.
That is, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But I believe the thought he takes the inheritance in his saints, the Lord has already bought the field. Faith already sees him, as we have in the second of Hebrews. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why hasn't he yet taken possession of it? It's all his. Well, he's waiting till he has his saints with him. And not until the ark, leading the people, crossed the Jordan and entered, did the Lord, so to speak, take possession of that land which he calls my land. And he took it in and through his people. And to my own soul, this is exceedingly precious, that this whole scene is the purchased inheritance. It all belongs to him. And in God's purposes, Christ in manhood is to be the center of it. What is the delay? Well, he's going to have his saints with him first. And when we turn over to Revelation, we don't see him asserting his rights to it until he has his saints there. And then in the fourth chapter, we have his right as creator. There thou hast created all things, and the redeemed are around there giving him honor. But then in the fifth chapter, the redeemed are rejoicing at the cost of their personal redemption. It says, thou slain hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And all this now is the preliminary, shall I say, to the opening of the seventh sealed book. That is what is rightfully his. Perhaps if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, I think there is something that helps to... Jeremiah 32 and verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed unto him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Well, here was Jeremiah in prison, telling about judgment that was to fall, and now he's asked to buy a field. Well, what use would this field be if the country was going to be in the hands of the enemy for many years? Well, it was going to be possessed later, and so the evidence of the purchase was put in an earthen vessel for many days. It was all bought, the evidence that was sealed and the evidence that was open were all taken. Well, I believe, brethren, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The evidence of the purchase is in that earthen vessel. There's one up there at God's right hand, a real living man, and he's bought the field. And to faith, just like to Barak, it was a very real thing. that although the enemy took possession of the land and everything looked as if the land was under Babylon and would not be theirs again, faith believed it would. And faith looked on to that time. And now the Lord, in the fifth of Revelation, this book, he's the one that takes it, the sealed book. And it was written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. Well, to faith, it's open evidence. To the man of the world, it's sealed. It's not apparent. But the time is coming when he'll take it. And so when God gave them back the land, Jeremiah would have this. Well, brethren, in what measure do you and I value these things? Are we willing to give up something down here to be in the enjoyment of a thing that in reality is ours in a coming day? That now we just have, as it were, the evidence, the enjoyment in our souls that it belongs to us. Well, I believe that's what is being brought here. And it's, as it were, brought to us now in the prison. In this world, where everything is against us, here we are sitting and talking about this inheritance. And Paul's prayer was that the Ephesian saints might have the eyes of their heart open to look beyond all this, to see that Christ was going to take this, and they would be associated with him when he took it.
Do read in 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So inheritance, in one way, is looked at as our heavenly portion. And it's ready to be revealed. So the Spirit of God surely would bring us into the enjoyment of that heavenly inheritance that we are soon to share with Christ in his glory.
In the sixth verse of that same chapter you're referring to, Brother Barry, 1 Peter 1, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." I believe this is in the inheritance. Thinking of this inheritance, that we're going to have this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. The inheritance is kept for us, and we're kept for the inheritance, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter speaks of the glory that should follow, the sufferings of Christ and the glory. And so he brings in the sufferings here, that we may go through it. And so he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation." So if we have testings and trials, let's remember, the inheritance is ahead, the glory is ahead, but this is suffering time. Glory time is coming. This is training time for reigning time. And if we seek a place in this scene now, as it were, wanting to reign now, we're reigning too soon. Let us seek grace from the Lord to take the place that he's given us here and suffer with him and for him and for his sake.
I would like to ask, is this that we've been speaking about part of the hope of his calling? And also, in the third, is it the third chapter that speaks of the vocation wherewith we are called? This is the practical effect it should have on us?
I had looked upon that in the vocation of the calling wherewith we are called, especially the truth that he has brought out of the church as the body of Christ and the house of God, that we are to walk worthy. Now that's the calling there. It would seem to me that the calling in the first chapter is more the subject of the inheritance that he is setting before us. But the important point is this, that it's the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is what belongs to Christ. That whatever it is, whatever view we take of it, it's what we're going to share someday with that blessed one who is so worthy of all that will be given to him.
Helps us also to notice the difference between Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, it's what the church is to Christ, whereas in Colossians, it's what Christ is to the church. And so, as the one who has brought into association with himself his church, it is his joy to let her know all that belongs to her and to share it all now by the Spirit. And so the great emphasis, I think, is in his saints. And even at the end of the chapter, it's anticipating, but it's head over all things to the church. Now you'll notice in Colossians, it's head of the body, the church. It's the glory, the personal glory of Christ as the one who is the head of the body, the church. But head over all things is that which he is to the church. Just as a man thinks of the pleasure he is going to have in sharing what he possesses with the bride of his choice. This is another aspect than his importance and what he is. And I think this is a very precious and wonderful line of truth that is brought before us. Something like the Hebrew servant, he had served his time and he could have gone out free. He had a choice now to make. He had honorably served his master for the 6 years, and now he decides something. Is he going to have his liberty and enjoy it all himself, or is he going to enjoy the company of the one whom he has chosen? Well, he makes this decision. He plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. I think we have those whole three things brought before us. I love my master. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love my wife, that's the church, and my children. We have been predestinated to the adoption of children. He said, I won't go out free. I'm going to share it with my wife, all that I have. And what does it cost him? Well, he must be brought to the judges. He must be a servant forever. And this blessed one was brought to the judges for us. This one's going to be a servant forever. In spite of his greatness, he is going to become the servant of our happiness for all eternity. And so I think it's beautiful to see the inheritance in his saints. He says, I won't enjoy this until I have companions. And he's waiting for this. Does it mean anything to your heart and mind that he's waiting? We are noticing about Isaac. He went out to meditate. While he lifted up his eyes, what was he thinking about? Well, all the riches of Abraham's house were his. Was that what he was thinking about? Oh, he said, I want somebody to share it with me. And so he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the camels were coming. And at the very same moment, apparently, she lifted up her eyes, and she said, she saw this man. And the servant said, that's Isaac. Well, that's the Lord's coming. The Lord is, so to speak, lifting up his eyes, and he wants us to lift up our eyes, and someday our eyes will meet. And he'll come, and we'll respond, and we'll be with him. Well, the Spirit is seeking to lead our souls to enjoy this now beforehand, isn't he?
And it's interesting sometime when you have leisure to look up the different riches in Ephesians. We won't go into it, but in this place, it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Then said that glory is revealed excellence. Well, when we think of being in with Christ in his glory, and he the head of this whole scene, sharing it all with him, oh, how the glory of this world fades into insignificance. Think of men who have risen to a high position like Hitler and Napoleon, seen the dismal end of those men. And then think of the glory of the inheritance, the riches of it. Well, sometimes it's well to think of how rich we really are. And so he goes on, rich in mercy. But it seems to me when you look into the subject of the riches, you reach the climax of the whole subject in the third chapter and the eighth verse. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a theme that is. When we think of Christ, there are riches there in Him that we can never fathom. We can never enter into the fullness of. Well, he's just sort of lost when he reaches that point. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Brethren, we little realize how rich we are. And yet the one who brought us into all this riches humbled himself and emptied himself of all his glory and went to the cross, and there died a malefactor's death. Though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Oh, what's the rest? That we through his poverty might be rich. May we never forget as we consider these riches that are ours as redeemed ones, what it cost that blessed one that we might possess these riches. And when we think of that blessed one who is the subject, the head over all things, well, you could explore into some of the riches when you think of his kingship, and then even for the present time, his being our advocate when we have failed, our high priest to keep us from falling, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and the bridegroom of our souls that's coming soon to take claim his bride and take her home. All these are just a little inkling of all the immense riches that we possess in him, and all the glory of what it means to be associated with him when he is honored, not only in this scene, but also in that which is to come. What a subject we are brought into.
He never gave up his deity, did he? He had his all glories, but he never gave up who he was in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross.
You're referring to back to Ephesians, to Philippians 2, I judge that I was quoting from, how he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that glory, but he never ceased to be the eternal Son, though humbled and despised and rejected and nailed to the cross. The very fact that on the cross he was there atoning for our sins necessitated that he was the mighty eternal God. How beautifully Hebrews 1 brings that before us. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now notice the next. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God has spoken by his Son. The one who upholds all things is the one that was on that cross making purgation for our sins. And then he carries him on up into the glory and tells us that he seated himself at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Now, verse in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 28th verse of the
1st Brother Baylor, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Doesn't lose anything.
To me, that's one of the most marvelous verses in Scripture. Some verses carry you as far as the eternal state. I believe there's only three passages that take us as far as the eternal state. We have the one that was read this morning, the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. It's called a new heaven and a new earth and so on. Then Peter speaks of it in his second epistle in the 3rd chapter, where he says the day of God, after the day of the Lord is over. And then this verse that we have before us, when all things shall be subdued unto him. You see, that is at the end of the millennium. For he reigns during the 1,000 years till he has put down all rule and authority. And then it says, shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That is, in the eternal state, although there'll no longer be a kingdom such as the millennium will be. For the thought of nations to be ruled over as there will be in the kingdom age, that's a thing of the past. But we find the Son himself becomes subject unto him that put all things under him. That is, the blessed Lord Jesus is still a subject man when we get into eternity, associated with those that he has redeemed in that blessed time of unparalleled blessing, when everything is subject to the mind of God. We know, beloved, that our self-will has been the cause of all our mistakes and failures. We can trace it to that. Some form of disobedience. But when the Lord was here, he was the perfect obedient man. And that was his joy and happiness down here. Well, in the eternal state, well, indeed, when we reach the eternal shores of glory, we'll be in a state where we'll never exercise our own wills again. We'll be perfectly subject to the will of God. But isn't it marvelous to see the Son identifying himself with his own in that blessedness of full subjection to the will of God? That carries us right into the regions of eternity, so we can look no farther beyond it.
How about the fourth of Hebrews, the rest? Isn't that the eternal state?
Fourth Hebrews. There's a rest that remaineth for the people of God. It's really a Sabbath keeping. I had looked at that, Brother Brimlow, as referring to the millennium, the rest, the Sabbath keeping, when this dispensation is over.
Of course, there are verses that carry us into eternity, I suppose, many, but verses that describe the eternal state, I suppose, would be a little more. And so this one, no doubt, in 1 Corinthians 15, is one of those instances that actually describes the condition of things in the eternal state. And the Lord Jesus remains a man forever to have the company of his redeemed. He never left his place in the Godhead, but he doesn't give up his place of manhood for all eternity. And like the type that we mentioned, the Hebrew servant, it says, he shall serve forever. And so for all eternity, the Lord Jesus will be there to minister to our happiness. In that way, his subject, that God may be all in all, is really not the thought of God the Father, but it's really the God in Trinity. Because the first man, Adam, he was the head of the first creation, and he failed. Everything broke down under him. Now, how could everything be set right? Well, the one who could do it must be both God and man. If God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, that a man is going to occupy the place of headship, where was the man that could do it? Not any of Adam's race. Well, the Lord Jesus, as man, takes that place. And so, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all in all in the eternal state. But that one who is in that place of headship, yet who occupies the place of being the servant to his people's happiness, is God the Son, and the Spirit is the power, as the little hymn puts it nicely, by the Spirit all-pervading, hosts unnumbered round the Lamb. How lovely it is, in speaking of the Spirit, to look back in creation. It says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here was a ruin that was there. Out of all that ruin now, God was about to begin this purpose that he had in his heart from all eternity. The Spirit of God mused upon them. Well, alas, when a man is created and placed in that position, he falls. Well, the Spirit of God then has been going to work through this scene. And the Spirit's work will not be complete until he can, in full liberty, give to the Son, that Blessed One, his worthy place, and lead the hearts of his people in praise to him for all eternity.
Just to make it very simple, it's this, that our Blessed Lord is a man for all eternity, a real man, and we're to share his glories and be with him and enjoy his company for all the eternal ages. What a destiny, we may well say, as we consider it. Perhaps we better get on to the next verse now. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? He's still talking about entering into the blessing and enjoyment of this truth of the inheritance. So if it was the riches of his glory, of his glory, and so on, here is what is the exceeding greatness of his power. We're just left out, so to speak, as far as any action or anything in ourselves. It's all the mighty, glorious work of God in our behalf.
And this is connected with his resurrection and his being seated at God's right hand, being glorified. And so we find also that in association with him, we're risen too, quickened and risen and seated in the heavenlies. And this is in connection with his mighty power. And we can certainly rejoice in the power that's been manifested and shown toward us, as it says, his power to usward, because we're included in this thing that took place when the Lord was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand.
Oh, the power that has taken us from a state of spiritual death will someday raise us up and bring us into the full result of redemption's work. But even now, before that day comes, when we are raised up by his mighty power, when he comes with a shout of victory and our bodies are chained and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the Spirit of God is working in our behalf, lifting us in the state of our souls and the enjoyment of these things out of the state of things around us. For there is a condition around us, a world full of itself and its importance and its progress and so on, and we're apt to get into the spirit of this age. But here this mighty power is working towards us to lift us up into the enjoyment of this inheritance and the glory of it and what lies before us.
There was a mighty power manifested in creation. Man sees that power. Just think of the wonders of God's creation as we see it. But this has all been ruined by sin. Well, now, into this scene of misery comes the blessed Son of God, and he is taken and put to death. But as the little hymn says, by weakness and defeat he won the meat and crown. And so he went into death. He went into Satan's stronghold. But he rose triumphant, and that Blessed One glorified now at God's right hand is the proof that God is going to bring in this new scene. just as when the Israelites harvested the sheaf of first fruits and waved it before the Lord. Now this was the beginning. There was going to be a whole harvest gathered in as a result of this. Well, what a power God manifested. Satan had brought him death. And now, to add to this, he had taken the Prince of Life and led man on to put him to death. But all there was a power greater than that. The power that raised Christ up and brought him and seated him at the highest place. And that power is to usward. Because taking that place, he could have had the place of headship without having any with him. But all he wanted to have his people with him. So his going into death was to have us associated with him in that place. And so it's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The victory has already been won, brethren. It's not something that's future that we hope will be won. The victory has been won. The one who is the head of new creation is there, a glorified man, and he's the head of the body, the church.
It seems to me that the first two words in the second chapter bring before us this very thing, our association with him, that the power is to usward, because it says, and you. It's not only that it was Christ that was raised by the mighty power of God, but and you were included too in that.
The power in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead is in exercise on our behalf, isn't that it?
Yes. In verse 3, the apostle blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And now in verse 19, as we have had, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power, as not which has put us there. For in verse 20 again, we have which he wrought in the Christ and his members, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. In purpose, when he raised Christ, he raised us too in him from that place of death into which he had gone down to save us. And it carries right on through into chapter 2, does it not?
Very helpful what you said, brother dear. We little realize the greatness of that power. You notice how the Spirit of God uses adjectives here in this 19th verse. And you know, Scripture never uses unnecessary words. And when things are described as they are here, it has a very great importance. The exceeding greatness of his power. Can you think of any more marvelous way of describing the power of God than that? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. When you think of the Lord's death on the cross, what a triumph seemingly it was for Satan and for man. Satan had succeeded at last in putting the one he hated on that shameful cross. He'd seen him die, bow his head in death. Seen him taken down and laid in that grave. And you know, the question of our sins came up at that cross too. For during those 3 hours of darkness, it tells us that Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. They're the one who became the substitute for the sinner. Was lain in death. A great stone rolled to the door of the sepulcher, a guard put around it, and the seal of the greatest emperor that ever lived in this world put upon it, the seal of the Roman Empire, that no one was to disturb that grave. But oh, on the third day, an angel came down from heaven. His face was like lightning, and his raiment as white as snow. He broke that seal. He rolled that stone away. And those guards who were there to protect the rights of their emperor trembled and became as dead men. He told the women that came there that morning, "He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." I believe that's what is meant in the second chapter of Colossians, in the 15th verse. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In what way were the principalities and powers made a show of? To see Satan and all his hosts were there to see that Christ was put on that cross. Satan had become the prince of this world, as the Lord had told his disciples, and leading the whole world against the Son of God. Seemingly they had triumphed. But their victory became a defeat. There was the one that lay in the tomb there. He's risen. Not only that, the very realm of Satan. For Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He goes right through Satan's realm and takes his seat at the right hand of God, exalted far above all principality and power and might. And beloved, when the Lord comes for you and me with a shout in the air, we're going right up through the realm of Satan too. Another marvelous triumphal victory for the one who has undertaken our cause. So you can see why the Spirit of God uses so many adjectives here to let us into a little of what that victory really means. And then, in a practical way, the apostle is setting before us how that power is working in our souls at the present time. So what he would have for us is to have our minds on things above, be lifted above this present passing scene, and have that glory before our souls.
I think in going to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as you're speaking about that power of resurrection and how it should have its practical side, the last two verses of the chapter are very nice. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a force is for us, and a blessing in the hours, and what an encouragement.
There was in Corinth teachers who were saying there was no resurrection. And the apostle says, if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, and we're yet in our sins. But oh, he comes out with those grand words, "But now is Christ risen, become the first fruits of them that slept." That is, he's like the sample sheep that represents all the harvest in resurrection. And then, having shown the mighty victory of the one who went into death and won the victory, for he says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," then he can come forth with this encouraging word, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." For the apostle had said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That is, if there's no resurrection, well, we just get all we can out of this world, for that's all there is before us. that all having settled this matter, there is this glorious resurrection, then he can encourage the saints, and we can encourage our hearts too, beloved, with these words, to be steadfast, unmovable, because we're going to be in our glorified bodies soon in the scene where we can fully enjoy all the blessings that are before us, and where there's positive gain and reward for faithfulness for the one who has gone before us.
The truth of resurrection is something that is peculiar to the Bible. We know that the heathen had some thoughts about a spirit existence after this life. They had some thoughts about the transmigration of souls coming out in another being. But the truth of resurrection was something that the mind of man could never discover. It was something that must be and is the subject of revelation. And when Paul talked before the philosophers on Mars Hill, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. This was something they couldn't discover. But this is something that God has made known. And when Paul was preaching to those philosophers, you'll notice he brings before them two things that their wisdom could not discover: creation and resurrection. He speaks about how God created everything, and then he speaks of the resurrection of the dead. And this is the thing that is specially made known through the Bible, and that which specially characterizes Christianity. Even our brother Yamanaki over in Japan, he was telling me on his last visit how it came that he was in prison. He taught the truth of the Lord's return, and they brought him up before the authorities, and they said, "Now we want to know, do you believe in the spiritual return of Christ or the bodily return of Christ?" "Oh," he said, "he's coming back as a real man with a body, the flesh and bones. He's coming as a resurrected man." "Oh," they said, that's contrary to our idea that the emperor is God incarnate. We'll have to put you in prison for that. If you teach that there's a spiritual return of Christ, well, that's all right. We don't mind that, because they would allow for the philosophizing of the mind of man. But to teach the personal resurrection and return of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that conflicted with all their ideas, and which laid a death sentence, as it were, to all their national hopes. Well, brethren, how wonderful. And this is so important for us. There's a real man in the glory, and we're united to him. He's there for us. He's far above all principalities and powers. There isn't an authority on this earth, and all the power of Satan, he's above them all, and we're associated with him. And this is the thing that we need to have in our souls, and this is what keeps us from getting taken up with things down here, even from the thoughts of men. This is a power that is only made known to us by the Word of God. And the Spirit of God wants us to be in the enjoyment of this.
Brother Barry, would you permit to make a little remark as to the truth of the resurrection in Matthew? So, for the sake of the young, we've been often told this before, but there are younger ones perhaps that should be told. I enjoyed what you said of the angel coming down with a mighty voice, which looked was like lightning, his raiment white, and he removed the stone and sat on it, lest we might give ourselves the thought that he opened the grave for the Lord to come forth. The Lord Jesus wasn't there anymore when he did this. Did God not send his angel to demolish everything that man had done to seal that grave, and then to let his own, when they came, to let them in to see that the Lord wasn't there? But this action of the angel was not the opening of the door for the Lord Jesus to come forth. He was already risen, wasn't he?
Yeah. That's very helpful what you brought out. The angel didn't roll back the stone to release the body of the blessed Lord. He opened it for the sake of you and me, so we might, through these women, look in and see an empty sepulcher. You notice the difference in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord says, "Take ye away the stone." Before the stone was removed from the grave of Lazarus, that body couldn't come out because Lazarus came forth in a mortal body. He wasn't raised in the way we'll be raised by Christ with our resurrection glorified bodies. Not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And then he told them to handle him and see. And then to further satisfy them, why, he said, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he ate it, showing he had just as truly a human body in resurrection as he did before he went to the cross. And that's very important. Because as we were reading there in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is the first fruits of them that slept. That is, when the old days when the binder went into the field to reap the harvest, the first bundle that was kicked off, you could take that bundle and say, there's a sample of the harvest. That's the first fruit. So Christ, in, as the risen man, is the sample sheep, as it were, of all the glorious harvest and resurrection when the Lord returns.
Here in the 20th verse it says, and set him at his own right hand. We have the verse, set at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Lord Jesus is now sitting at his Father's right hand, but in the millennial time he's going to sit upon his own throne, isn't he? But that he is waiting the time until the church is complete, and then he'll rise up and he'll take his own throne, and there'll be those associated with him through grace as we have. But now he's seated at the Father's right hand. The Father's declaration of his not only of his acceptance of the work, but that he has been fully glorified in it all, and that now blessing unlimited can flow out.
Sometimes it's nice to attach a teaching to a definite scripture. Suppose we turn to the third chapter of Revelation. Here's the promise to Laodicea, to the overcomer, in the 21st verse. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me, not on my Father's throne, notice, but on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So there are two thrones definitely mentioned there. So we're who are to be with him are to be seated on his throne. We see that in the fourth chapter. So the next chapter gives us a view of the redeemed ones, the whole redeemed family, seated on the throne viewed in the 24 elders.
Very often, when we're thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being with him, we're thinking of our side of it, our enjoyment of it, what we're going to get out of it. But I think it's well for us to think about the Lord's side of it. What's he going to get out of it when it comes that time that he'll have us with himself and he takes the kingdom and sits on his own throne? Oh, this is the moment he's looking for. He was denied his rightful place when he came the first time. But the next time he will have his rightful place and he will be sitting on his throne and he will be the exalted one and as man. And what a joy that will be for him. Let us think of it in that way too. And then his joy will become our joy. And then we can say the joy of the Lord is our strength.
The last two verses of our chapter illustrate or give us the truth of what you've been speaking of, Brother Anderson. And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
I was just thinking, Brother Barry, of how nicely that in the fourth chapter, as the one who has led captivity captive and has now ascended up on high, then it says he gave gifts unto men. And what are these gifts responsible to do? Well, responsible to announce the victory that he has won. And what a privilege it is in ministry in this world to announce this great victory that Christ has won. That one who is up there, as we remarked before, not merely head of the body. A woman might acknowledge her husband as the head, but for to say head over all things is his care for the church. And so in the fourth chapter, the gifts have been given. And what are these for? Oh, he wants us to know the full victory that he has won and to share the enjoyment of it now. How often we meet saints of God, the victory has been won for them. They're going to share that place of headship with Christ. They're going to be associated with him, but they're not in the enjoyment of it now. It'd be just like, for the verse is quoted from the book of Judges in the fourth chapter, when it speaks about leading captivity captive, of the time when Barak and Deborah returned to tell of the victory that they had won over Sisera. Well, they went out and sang before the people of this great victory so that all the people in Israel might enjoy the fact that the man who held them in captivity was now himself put to death and they could share in all the spoils of the victory. Well, if they only told part of it, if they said, well, the man is taken captive, but he might someday get free again, why, the people would have a measure of relief, but they wouldn't be in the full enjoyment of the victory. But when they can say it, he's dead, and the spoil is all yours now, why, you can divide the spoil, the victory's won. Well, this is what the gifts in the church are responsible to do, to proclaim the sinners and saints of this mighty victory, so that all those who are saved might share in the full victory. And what is the full place into which we're brought? Oh, how wonderful. The nearest possible place to Christ in glory. Who shares an association with a man like his own wife, who can share his thoughts, his position, his wealth, everything? And how wonderful to think that this blessed one who's up there is head over all things. Do we have some little care? Are we concerned? Oh, he's head over all things. He's concerned about that. We're members of his body. And he's just waiting the day when he's going to share it all with us. And when it says the fullness, it means that he will not be complete until he has his bride with him. Just as Adam, in his place of headship, was not complete until a bride was made for him. Now he could say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He could enter into and enjoy the relationship with one who shared it with him.
When Adam got his companion, Eve, when she was made out of what came out of his side and brought to him, Don't we get creation brought to a high point there? That's the peak of that first creation. Well, there was failure there. But when the bride of Christ is brought to Him, to be associated with Him, we'll come to the high point in that coming day when we'll be in the millennial time and we'll be reigning with Christ over this sea. Oh, that will be the high point of creation. Are we longing for that time when the Lord will have His rightful place and we in association with Him there? Well, certainly the things of time and sense, material things we're occupied with now, they become very dim and worthless in view and in the light of that coming scene of glory. And this is what we need to have before us.
Scene number 4, appendix. This be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone, triumphant saints no honor claim, his conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet, by being trodden down. Bless the conqueror slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. Number 4 in the appendix.
Say 179, brother.